44. Okay, Isaiah 44:29. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shape at God and cast an idol, it can profit him nothing. He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line, makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is a man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you, you are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel." Now, I'd like us to sing How deep the faith before we look into the word. O Father in heaven, we come before you trusting indeed in the blood of Jesus Christ, in those precious wounds that poured forth the redemption price of the world. And we come before you this morning to pray that this redemption price, this death of Jesus, his resurrection, would be applied to our lives. Lord, we want to live in the resurrection life. We want to live a changed life. We want to know the power, Lord, to overcome all those inward obstacles to going on with you. We pray, Lord, that you may grant an advance in our lives this morning, that we may live to your glory in this coming week. Open our eyes, Lord, to see wonderful things out of your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Now, as I said, this long passage has a central kernel in it that I want to actually look at this morning. And basically, I want to look at verse 20 as the central verse. He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" I also then want to go on to think about the remedy for this. Remedy for this. "Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I've made you what you are, my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I've swept away your offences like a cloud. Now I also want to look at the response to this wonderful message, which is verse 23. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song. Now, when a preacher preaches from texts, like I'm doing this morning, you have to be very careful. Because human beings are human beings, and preachers are human beings, and it is very easy to have an axe to grind, or you know, a favourite theme that you preach on all of the time. Often preachers accused of this, of repeating themes. And when this passage in Isaiah particularly grabbed my attention a few weeks ago, I thought, oh well, I better not preach this for a few months or maybe a few years, because I've preached often on this topic of backsliding. But then I looked at the associated references to this verse in my treasury of scripture, and I found that actually the theme of backsliding is repeated so often in scripture that no preacher should ever be ashamed of preaching too often from it. Because you see, from the moment that a new life, a new standard of life is proclaimed by Moses in Deuteronomy, the law of God, and this is the way that the people of God, the people redeemed from Israel, were to live, there are constant warnings about backsliding. And then you go to the prophets, and every one of the prophets is constantly emphasizing the proneness of the human heart to fall away from the higher standard, whether it be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then you have the so-called minor prophets, but they're not minor in a spiritual sense. They're only minor because they're shorter. Hosea, Amos, and all of the other of the greater, shorter prophets, really not minor prophets, have this same emphasis upon the fact that the people of Israel, the children of God, and indeed the people of God in New Testament times, are prone to fall away. And indeed, of course, Hosea, in a wonderful poem at the end of his book, says, I will heal, or God says through him, I will heal your backsliding. And in the New Testament, right the way through, from Jesus' warnings, he says, you know, as we get towards the end of the world, wickedness will multiply and the love of many will grow cold. What a warning to us as we live in our world. That as wickedness multiplies, the love of many Christians will grow cold. What a warning about backsliding. Right the way through Jesus' teaching. Warnings about Christians gradually falling further away from the grace of God. So he says in the parable of the sower, he says that there are those who receive the word and it goes down deep and it starts to grow in their lives, but then the worries of this world, the desire for other things, they start growing in that person's life and starts to choke and kill the word. And we see this, as I said, I'm not going to go through the whole of the New Testament, right the way through to the book of Revelation, where the messages to the books of the Revelation, individual messages, are about backsliding churches. And only one or two of the churches in the book of Revelation are commended. Most of them are rebuked. Even the great church at Ephesus, that had so many spiritual accomplishments, Jesus says to them, remember the height from which you've fallen. Your love has grown cold. Repent and do the things, have the love that you had at first. So that's the first biblical reason why preaching on this particular theme, although maybe repetition of other messages in the past, actually it's perfectly legitimate for a preacher to do so. But there's another reason. There were two women, and this is true, once talking in a very posh and expensive London restaurant about their husbands, and they were amazed because their husbands seemed to have similar backgrounds, similar professions, and actually even sounded like they looked similar. And they both got photographs out to show their husbands. They found out it was the same man. Now, you know, that's really what a preacher does when he starts to preach about how the Word of God has affected their life. He gets out his photograph. And he's not trying to get at anybody in the congregation. He hasn't got anybody particularly in mind. He's just talking about the way God's word has struck him, and lo and behold, you get out your own experience, your own life, and actually, they're similar. And so when I'm preaching about backsliding and failure and also restoration, that's about me. But in God's purposes, of course, it may be that I'm painting a picture, not just of my experience, but of your experience too. And that's another reason why it's a good thing to preach from the Word and to preach also from the convictions in the Word. Now notice, it says about this particular backslider or this particular idol worshipper, which we assume is an Israelite that Isaiah is talking about, because the Israelites were prone to start worshipping idols. He says about them in verse 20, Isaiah 44 and verse 20, he feeds on ashes. He feeds on ashes. Now, you know, what must it be, awful it must be, you know, in times of famine when you've got to feed on bits of grass or bits of leather. That's what people do when they're starving. They'll chew leather. But how awful to actually have to feed on burnt ashes. You can't feed on it. There's no nourishment at all. And of course, what God is saying is that when people have turned away from the living God and are actually living for something else, living for the world, living for the pleasures of this world, and of course, the Bible says, the New Testament says, that when you do that, you're an idol worshipper. The greedy man is an idolater. The person living for the way the world wants us to live, the way the devil wants us to live, is basically, we've forsaken the fountains of living water, and we've dug out for ourselves empty cisterns, cracked cisterns, water tanks that just have drained out and there's nothing in them but mud and rubbish and croaking frogs. And we're feeding on rubbish. Now, that, of course, is what it's like when we're no longer walking with the Lord, or when we are backsliding. We're feeding on ashes. Do you remember the Charles Dickens story, Great Expectations? Even if you haven't read it, you probably might have seen the movie. And you may remember that one of the central characters in this movie is Lady Faversham, who was deserted on her wedding day. And it was such a shock to this woman, when she was a young woman, deserted by her husband-to-be, that she refused to let anybody move the wedding cake. She wore her wedding dress till it was absolutely, you know, kind of worn out. She was eventually abandoned and lived by herself in this terrible husk of an old mansion, living by her, with herself and the woman that she was guardian for. And she lived this dreadful half-life. And we're told, you know, that the wedding cake was gradually turning into dust and ashes. Now, that actually is what happens when a Christian substitutes walking with Jesus and living for the pleasures of this world, whether it be money, whether it be for the pleasures that the world offers, the compromises, the half-life that the world has got. The Bible says there is fullness of joy in God's presence, as David reminded us. Fullness of joy living in the Lord. And we substitute for that feeding on ashes. Not really satisfied, not really happy, not really finding fulfillment, feeding on ashes. And the text particularly tells us that it's a deceived mind that has led people astray. A deluded mind. So Isaiah says, I'll just read it again. He feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. Now, this is one of the problems that when we've backslidden, when we've gone down the wrong way, it's often because we've just been deceived. Now, as you know, some of you may know, I like guitars a lot, and Stratocaster guitars are considered to be probably the most old Stratocaster designs are the most desired kind of guitar that you'll have, and they're called vintage guitars. Well, in fact, they're not that old. The oldest Stratocaster is 50 years old. It's not very old at all. If you have a Stratocaster guitar, one of the things that shows it's old is that that it should have yellowing pickups, because in fact the normal plastic, white plastic, degrades over time and gradually goes yellow. And in fact, if you want to forge a Stratocaster guitar, you can actually get yellowed special pickups that will fool people into thinking it's an old guitar. Actually, it's quite new. Now, that's considered desirable, but of course in clothes it's different. If you have a white shirt and it's gone yellow and grey, people don't like that at all. In fact, of course, a yellow shirt isn't a dirty shirt. It's just that there's a natural process that goes on in white cloth. It will naturally turn greyish or will turn grey. Those of you who are of a certain age may remember a certain washing up detergent that used to say, "We'll wash whiter than white." Now, actually, it washed whiter than white, not actually because it actually changed the colour from the white to whiter. But what it did was, World War II, they found a particular agent, an optical, that created a kind of optical illusion. This chemical absorbs yellow frequencies. In other words, when you're looking at the shirt, you're not actually seeing the yellow that's there because it's a special chemical masking agent that absorbs those yellow frequencies. And so it appears to be very, very white, even a tinge of blue in it, but that's a purely chemical effect. It's still the same real old yellowed shirt, but actually this thing that's happened with this chemical agent has changed what it looks like. And you know, that's what sin does. Sin, when it first comes to us, wherever those choices are in our life, those second-rate choices, where we compromise the Lord, where we allow unholiness into our life, where we put the Lord second, which means really putting the Lord last, we're actually, if we put God second in our life, what we're actually saying is God is not God. We're actually removing Jesus from his throne. If Jesus is not your Lord of your life, in practice, what you're saying is, what your being is shouting out, what my being is shouting out is that Jesus is not to be glorified. Because I'm not going to glorify him in my life if we put him second. But of course, we don't see that. The way our hearts delude us, the way the devil and the world deludes us, is to make us think we can combine dethroning Jesus in our lives and carry on being a Christian. We think, oh yeah, I could sleep with someone I'm not married to. Not a problem. It is a problem. You've dethroned Jesus. Oh, I can lie on my tax forms. Or I can have hatred and bitterness in my heart to my Christian friends. It is a problem. It may appear to be okay to you, but that's just because your heart has been deluded in just the same way as an idolater was deluded into thinking that his God, that he fashioned with his own hands, made out of wood, was a God. How dumb is that? And yet, how dumb is it when we ourselves live a half-life for Jesus Christ in our lives? And we think, oh, we're fine, we're good, we're okay, we're church members. We may not be quite as good as everybody else, but we're okay. It's a deceived heart. Now, the thing about the way sin works in our lives also is that actually we don't always realize the end consequences. Making Jesus not to be first in our life, allowing sin to rule in our life, at first, is not only not painful, often it's pleasurable at first, but there are terrible consequences that Scripture warns us about. And we have to understand that the Bible is telling the truth. It's not actually trying to flatter us or make us feel good. A lot of people would like this from religion. All they want is comfort. All they want is, yeah, let you preach nice things to me to make me feel good. I need to feel comfortable in life. You're just a spiritual psychiatrist that will come up into the pulpit and spout nice, interesting, but comfortable things to me to make me feel good and positive about myself when I leave the church. But that isn't what the truth does. What the truth does is expose the truth. And of course, it is true that the gospel will heal us, will enable us to rejoice, as we'll see in a minute. But the first thing it must do is expose the problem, and must also tell us the truth about the end consequences of sin. There's a shrub, it's almost like it's called the singing tree by the Aborigines in Australia. It's like a gigantic nettle. It has a very nasty odour, which of course is the warning to people, but if by accident you touch it, you don't really feel anything at all. But the Aborigines say, and in fact it's been observed, that after a few minutes, the most intense pain follows. And this carries on for weeks and weeks. Tremendous pain if the wound is touched or if even water falls on it. A dog was once observed being was pricked by it, and after a few days he was literally biting out his skin because the pain was so great. Now you know the Bible says that's what sin is like. In this life to begin with, we fall away, we fall away from the Lord, and it doesn't seem very important, but actually if you're a Christian, if it goes on for weeks and for months, eventually you will be reduced to spiritual weakness, and you will go through griefs and sorrows until you return to the Lord. Of course, if you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't come to Jesus, it's an even worse thing. Because the Bible says that the sting of death is sin. If you die and the poison of sin is still coursing through your soul, then you're going to be in misery forever. Now again, this is a painful thing. A lot of people say, oh, don't speak about hell. Well, I'm not going to use the word hell until I said don't speak about it. I'm just saying what the Bible makes quite clear is that the result of falling away from the living God is that our souls will suffer. And when we die, there is a sting to death that lasts forever. I said it there without using the word hell. That's how the Bible says it. The sting of death is sin. If you die, you will not die and rest in peace. As people often talk about, it's a word that's not used in the Bible talking about those who die. Those who die, if they have not received the salvation that Jesus has given them, they will have the sting of death, which is sin, forever with them, which will cause them the greatest and most terrible pain. So, it's really important to take backsliding, falling away, idolatry, turning away from Jesus very, very seriously. And of course, if we don't, then in fact, we can become, and a preacher like me can become, a complete hypocrite. I was reading about the Society of Prevention of Cruelty to Animals in Spain. And a few years ago, it ran out of money. In order to pay its debts, and to pay for a new veterinary clinic, it was announced in the papers that the Society of Prevention of Cruelty to Animals was going to hold a charity bullfight. And now, the thing is that basically, what hypocrisy? What hypocrisy? Prevent cruelty, let's have a bullfight to raise some money. But what hypocrisy for us as Christians, if you are a Christian, if you know your life, it says, yes, I'm a Christian, I want to bring people to Jesus, I want to worship God, I want to serve Him, I want to be holy, and you're actually, well, secretly, in the presence of God, there's sin in our life. We're cold, we're compromised, there's unholiness, and we're going along with it. We're not challenging ourselves about the unholiness in our life. Backsliding can lead to real problems in the church. Real problems. Now, I remember when I was young in America, I had a young teacher. She was called Miss Darling. She could only have been 25, though I was 8 at the time, so she seemed quite old. And she was a really lovely teacher. But I remember one thing, I don't understand it. She brought a shrunken head into the class. Now, if you know what a shrunken head is, there are certain tribes in parts of Asia that once they've killed someone, I think it might be Africa, I'm not sure if it's Africa or Asia, but I think it was Asia that it came from. Once they've killed someone, they then put it in various chemicals and they shrink the head down to about that size. And she brought one in. And I'm still thinking, why did she bring that into 9-year-old children, shrunken heads? Yeah, that was a real head of a real person that had been murdered. And, you know, it's very odd, isn't it, that we can participate. I mean, maybe she bought it. Maybe it's someone given it to her, perhaps. But maybe she bought it. And if she bought it in some market somewhere, even in paying out the money, she was participating, actually, in the murder of people. There was a Rockefeller, a young man called Rockefeller, the son of one of the great rich Rockefeller families in America, and he actually went to New Guinea, And because he wanted to make a film, he wanted to make himself known as a film director, he encouraged the tribes to actually have wars in order that, you know, he could get some good action film. And on one occasion, we're told that one headhunter asked for permission to go out into a certain area because they needed to collect 10 heads for this man. Now, that's bizarre, isn't it? That's terrible. But, you know, why encourage this sort of violence and animosity and cruelty? It's just actually as bizarre as some Christians, when they're backsliding, when they're cold, actually foment antagonism between Christians. There's some part of us that, you know, we know there's something wrong with our life, so what we do is criticize other people. That's what the Pharisees used to do. The Pharisees were always judging other people because in their heart of hearts, they didn't really respect themselves. They kept all the laws. They boasted about being righteous, but there was something in them also that was unhappy. They must have been unhappy about their spiritual state. They must have been convicted because they all the time had to be criticizing and tearing into other people. Now, you know, that happens in a backslidden church and in backsliders. You know, why do we have problems sometimes in churches with bad relationships? The Lord deliver us from that. And the Lord deliver us from backsliding hearts that actually can cause these kind of things. James says, where does wars and fighting come from in the church? Don't they come from the lusts that war in your bodies? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and you receive not, because you ask wrongly, that you may spend it upon your lusts. In other words, churches may consist in people that are basically self-centered in their drives and motivation. James wasn't literally meaning they're going around killing one another, but he was saying your drive and motivation is to your own pleasures. You're not really seeking the glory of God. You're seeking your own status, your own place, your own purposes. Whatever your motives are, they're self-centered. And the result is you're tearing other people. Okay, now I'm going to move on now from talking about the backsliding himself to now look at the way God deals with us. Now, if you have felt convicted, as I certainly feel convicted by my own sins, my own backslidings and coldness in my life, let's see that the message of Isaiah is very much a message of rejoicing and gladness. Because in this context, what does the Word of God tell us? The Word of God tells us that he feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not the thing in my right hand a lie? And that's the worst situation of a person that's actually reached a point where they don't even realize that their life is a complete lie. But what does Scripture say? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you're my servant. I've made you, you're my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I will not forget you. Now, if you are a Christian, you may be backslidden. You may be things in life that have gone wrong. But God will not forget you. He's not going to leave you there. You may remember that the thief on the cross had nothing at all to offer Jesus. The other thief, well, I'm not sure whether that other thief may actually have been a spectator to some of Jesus' sermons, because he seemed to know something about Jesus. I'm just going to read the passage for a second. And you may remember that there were two thieves. One was insulting Jesus and shouting out to him. The other one actually asked Jesus to remember him. It says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him and said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. This man had some knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, the King of Israel, and that he had come on a mission to save. But he didn't have any faith. Whereas the other thief, He didn't have anything to bring Jesus in terms of his life. His life was a wreck. His life had been consisted in one set of compromises with the law of God after another until he had reached the last few seconds of his life. He didn't have anything, any excuse at all to bring God or Jesus. He didn't say to Jesus, "Lord, help me because I've been a good man." He couldn't say that. He was a thief and probably a murderer. What does he say? He says, "Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He admits, we're punished justly for we're getting what our deeds deserve. He knew that he had no grounds at all for hope. And yet he says, "Jesus, remember me." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you that when your eyes close in death, the next time they open, you will be with me in paradise. When your soul has left your body, truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, so that's the first thing. God has not forgotten you. You may feel far away from the Lord. This morning the Lord is saying to you, "I have not forgotten you. All you need to do, like that thief, is cry out to me. And you can open your eyes in this world and know that Jesus is with you. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven." The next thing to notice is this. Is that our text tells us that the Lord has remembered us by sweeping away our sins. That's verse 22. "I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist." All of the things that you may have done that you feel is an obstacle to you actually going on with the Lord, they're swept away. They're swept away because Jesus himself suffered for these things. Now, Edward Jenner invented the idea of giving injections to immunize people from various diseases. In particular, he invented the smallpox vaccine. Now, he developed it actually from the material he got from cowgirls who'd gone through the cowpox disease. And the result was he was able to develop from their blood a vaccine which worked against smallpox. They suffered cowpox, which was a relatively minor disease, and as a result was able to use what they had been through to immunize people against a much worse disease of smallpox. Now, that in a measure is really what Jesus did, except he suffered much worse than we have ever done or ever could do. Jesus went through an incredible flood of suffering so that we could have our sins removed, our sins wiped away like a cloud, and like a day in which, like this morning, clouds removed, the sun is shining. So that today we may be joyful, and that's what I want to finish on. We're told in our text that the Lord says to us, "Remember these things, for you're my servant, O Israel. I've made you my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. I've swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I've redeemed you. Sing for joy, the whole of nature. Sing for joy for this wonderful thing." Now, if you are someone who knows you need to come to the Lord, don't think that you've got to come to the Lord with a morose face. Don't think you've got to come to the Lord and leave feeling with a tremendous burden upon you. Not at all. Jesus has come that you might have your burdens lifted, that you might have joy. Now, of course, there may be a case for weeping in the presence of the Lord. There may be a case for some of you to go home and cry by yourself before the Lord over what's happened in your life. There is a place for those tears. But the Lord wants us, above all, to rejoice and be glad in what he's done, because he has redeemed us. He wants us to live in the future as his servants. We are to fill our world with rejoicing. So, what should you do in the future? if you feel that you've been through a time of backsliding, you've been through a time of coldness, you've been through a time of perhaps habitual sinful behavior and attitudes, well, I think the first thing to do is, in future, make sure, firstly, that you seek the company of on fire Christians. We need all of us to be on fire for the Lord. And if you want to be on fire for the Lord, one of the best things to do is actually, you know, get with people that are on fire for the Lord. Secondly, we are to glorify God. It says in verse 23, the last phrase, He displays His glory in Israel. Understand that your life is not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God. You are meant to be living for God's glory, and God is going to be pleased. If you, I, if all of us this day are presenting ourselves before Him, we are to glorify Him in our body. We are to rejoice in the promises of God. And be His servants, wholeheartedly serving Him. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. Okay, let's now pray. Well, Father in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for these wonderful, incredible promises in your word. We acknowledge, Lord, that we have only touched on 1% of their full meaning and just had 1% of the power, Lord, that's there. I acknowledge, Lord, that, Lord, preaching of your word is always weak, Lord. It's always something which, Lord, doesn't pierce right through necessarily to the complete truth of the scripture being exposited. But Lord, we pray that we may know the power of, Lord, these words in our lives. We pray, Father, that we may know, Lord, our sins wiped away. We pray that we may trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, that we may want to make Him number one in our lives, that we want to glorify Him. Lord, that the pleasures of this world, sinful pleasures, Lord, will be taken out of our lives. Lord, that the influences of the world, the temptations to just be compromised and unholy, Lord, also will be removed from our hearts. We pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit will instruct our hearts and give us a love of the word, that we may be formed as we should be as the servants of God. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and pray, Lord, that you will grant that today we may live in the joy of the Lord, live in your power, and be able to share your love with our family and with our friends. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.